who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. Even Jesus our Lord equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In his closing remarks, the writer of the book of Hebrews leaves this with the recipients of the letter. The fact that he wants them to do two things specifically. First of all, he wants them to do His will, do the will of God, and then to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God. And this was certainly His specific will for this group of people that He was writing to. But I would feel confident in saying that this would be the will, this would be the desire for the writer of Hebrews, not just for this group of Christians, but I would say for every group of Christians at this time and from this time forward. He would desire for all Christians to walk according to God's will. He would desire for all Christians to do only that which is pleasing in the sight of God. Yet, I think there remains a question concerning this desire, and it is this. How are we to know God's will for us? How are we to know what is pleasing in the sight of God? Some today would say that, well, we still know what God wants us to do the same way many in the first century knew God's will, that He still speaks to us in direct revelation, such as we see in 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2 in verses 20 and 21, 2 Peter 1 verses 20 and 22. As Peter is writing to the brethren here, he says that you need to recognize that you need to know this first of all, 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, that today still people are moved by the Holy Spirit and they still speak as God would have them to speak. I would say that is incorrect. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 13 shows us that special knowledge, special direct revelation from God, the gifts of prophecy, they're no longer needed today because we have the completed God's will. We have the New Testament. We have God's will for us. And so then what many people say, the majority, I think, the vast majority, would say that we know God's will through the Bible, right? That because we do have the Bible, that we simply need to open it up and read it. And in that way, we can know God's will for us. But that still, I think, leaves us with some questions. We might have the same standard. We might have God's will. But how is it that we go about understanding God's will for us from the book? How is it that we look at the Bible? How do we understand the words of what God has given us so that we can know His will? I think one of the best ways we can come to know how we should view God's will through His Word is to look at it maybe from a case study perspective. Remember going through case studies in school where you have a situation or an event and then you read through it and you see how the people responded to what was going on in that example, and then you take away principles, you take away things that you learned from it so that you would know how to respond. Maybe as a nursing student, you have a particular patient coming in and they have this, and this issues, and you see how those nurses respond, and then you learn, you know, what do they do right, what do they do wrong. I think that can help us here in answering this question of how we are to know God's will, how we are to determine God's will, is to look at it from a case study perspective. And so this morning what I want to do is I want us to look at determining God's will, a case study of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, just looking at it as we would a normal case study, and see exactly what the question was or what the problem was. See how those who were in it, how they responded to it, and then come away with some conclusions on the matter. So for us, what we're wanting to do is we want to see how did these people in Acts chapter 15, how did they determine God's will for them concerning the problem that was presented to them? So if you will, I hope you'll grab your Bible, grab the electronic device, and let's all come together in Acts chapter 15. That's where my Bible is open. Hope you'll join me in Acts chapter 15 as we look at it from a case study point of view to try to understand how it is that we are come, how we should come to determine God's will for us. We certainly have another good number this morning. We have many guests again, and we're so thankful that you are here with us. It is a beautiful Lord's Day, and we're certainly thankful to God for His many blessings. Hope that the Bible classes that you participated in were beneficial. Hope that you were encouraged, and hope that you have been uplifted by the wonderful songs that Alan led us in. I like him wearing his pink, sort of. Unfortunately, I'm hoping you're wearing blue today, but that wasn't the case yesterday. We're excited for them and their little girl. We pray for them blessings as Melanie continues on their pregnancy and hope that everything goes well. We're so happy for them. Wonderful couple. We know that they'll raise that baby well. Thankful that you're here. Hope you have your Bibles. Let's look at Acts chapter 15 this morning as we learn how do we determine God's will. First of all, what we want to do is we want to understand what's the question. What is the issue that is going on here in Acts chapter 15? And I think the question in a nutshell is this. Did God desire for the Gentiles to be saved? And then kind of piggybacking on that, and how were they to be saved? What we have here in Acts chapter 15, actually the story kind of begins right before it in Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, verses 20 through 26, we see that Paul and Barnabas are coming back from a preaching trip, from a missionary trip. They are returning back to Antioch, which is kind of like, seems to be their home base. Acts chapter 15 and verse 26, that from there they sailed to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, in which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. They had been sent out to preach the gospel. Luke says here that they had accomplished that mission. Verse 27, and when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how they'd opened up the door of faith to, notice this, the Gentiles. They'd opened up the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. So the main subject here of Acts chapter 15 is concerning the Gentiles. And that door had been opened up for the Gentiles to faith, and everybody should have been happy, right? You would think that now that a whole another group of people have the gospel extended to them, that should be a good thing. We should have no issues with that, no problems. But unfortunately, that's just not the case, because then we get into verse 1 of chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What we have is we have these teachers coming down from Judea, from Jerusalem. We have Jews coming down, and they're teaching that these Gentiles who have now received the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's good, we're happy for them, but they need to recognize that they need to observe the law of Moses as well. And we understand that was an issue that took place in many churches throughout the New Testament. The letters that we have, many of them deal with this idea of just settling for Christ alone and not trying to bring in portions of the law any longer. And we see that here in regards to the Gentiles. And so what this did is this kind of disturbed the church. We see in verse 2, Acts chapter 15 and verse 2, that when Barnabas when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, there was kind of an uproar in the church in Antioch, that the brethren, the Christians there in Antioch, determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should go to Jerusalem. They should go to where the church began, where the rest of the apostles were and the elders were there, and that they should go and talk about this and figure out what needed to be done. So again, could the Gentiles be saved? And then how were they to be saved? Could they be saved just as the Jews, just as obedience to Christ? Or must they fulfill many of the tenets of the law of Moses as well? Notice that upon their arrival there in verse 3, that whenever they got there, or on the way there I should say, that they were sent on their way by the church, and they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So again, they're going through there saying, listen to what's being done among the Gentiles, and people were very excited, they were very happy. But then they get to Jerusalem. And they were received by the church, verse 4, and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And then we have the unhappy people, verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. So these were Christian Jews. They stood up and they said that it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Yeah, that's good. They received the gospel, that's great. But they also need to hold to the law of Moses. So verse 6, we see that the apostles and the elders came together then to look into the matter. They gathered together, they put all their collective heads together, and they had this discussion to try to figure out exactly what God's will was for the Gentiles. We have three different stories really that come to the forefront here within this discussion. We have some words said by Peter. Then we have some words and stories told by Paul and Barnabas. And then we have James. James wraps it up for us in talking about why they believed God's will for the Gentiles was that they should be saved. And they give reasons for it. So let's begin by looking then at these four men, and what they said concerning the matter. The first one to step up and to take the podium really to begin to defend the Gentiles and their salvation is Peter. And what Peter did was Peter was forced to conclude, what we'll read is Peter was forced to conclude God's desire, God's will for the Gentiles to be saved based upon the happenings in the house of Cornelius. Peter goes back, and we're going to go back and just reference some stuff that happens in Acts chapter 10, and we're going to see that Peter feels like that he was forced to come to this conclusion that the Gentiles were to be saved. Let's go back there to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is around anywhere from 8 to 10-ish years after Acts chapter 2. So from Acts chapter 2 to what we have happening in Acts chapter 10, there's been about 8 to 10 years going on to where Gentiles really had not been the sole focus, or Gentiles had not been in the focus of the sharing of the gospel. What that means is not within our realm of discussion this morning. Maybe we could talk about that later. But what we find here in Acts chapter 10 is the first recorded conversion of a Gentile. The man at the center of this story is a man named Cornelius. He was in Caesarea. He was a centurion, verse 1 says, of what was called the Italian cohort. He was a centurion. He was over many men, basically within the Italian army. He was not a Jew. Let me reference that again. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. But notice that he had some very, very distinct characteristics about him. Notice verse 2, that he was a devout man. Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, that he was a devout man, and he was one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. This was a God-fearing man. This was a good man. You could not argue against that. And notice that there is a vision that comes to him, an angel of God comes to him in a vision. It says about the ninth hour of the day in verse 3. And what is said by this angel is that you need to call for Peter. And Peter needs to come to your house. And so Cornelius, again, being the God-fearing man that he is, he obeys. And so he sends some people to go and to find Peter in a house by the sea, verse 6 says, that you need to bring him to you, to your house. And about the same time, Peter himself is having a vision. As he is sleeping, he has his vision, and we know it well, of the cloth that comes down from heaven with the four corners and the animals of every kind, and he is hungry, and the voice says, kill and eat. Peter says, nuh-uh, these are unclean. No unclean thing has ever passed my lips. I've never eaten that which is unclean. He was unwilling to do so. So we know the cloth goes back up, and then it comes back down a second time. Verse 15 says that the voice came a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider holy. Notice this happened three times. And finally, I think Peter gets the point here. And he kind of understands what's going on. After this cloth is taken back up into heaven, notice verse 17, Acts 10 and verse 17, that while Peter was greatly perplexed, he was greatly perplexed. He's like, okay, somebody's trying to make a point to me. The Lord is trying to make a point to me. I might not know exactly what it is. But then the Spirit directs him as these people come, these people who have come by Cornelius, they get to the house where Peter is, and the Spirit prompts him that he needs to go with them. Verse 19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. So by prompting of the Holy Spirit, Peter goes with these men. And he goes, beginning of verse 21, he goes with these men and arrives at the house of Cornelius the next day. as they take off. On the following day, as they enter into Caesarea, verse 24, they come and they meet Cornelius. And we know what Cornelius does. Cornelius falls down and begins to honor, give great respect to Peter. And Peter says, "You need to get up, for I too am just a man." And so Cornelius goes and begins to recount what has been happening with him. The vision that he has heard, he's saying, "This was what was told to me to do, and I just simply did it." Peter, I think, starts connecting some dots at this point, and the picture begins to get a lot more clear in his mind. So what begins in verse 34 is that Peter, opening his mouth, begins to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus, and Him coming to earth as God, and Him being killed, and Him being risen again from the dead. And the really incredible thing that happens here begins in verse 44, Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who are listening to the message. The Holy Spirit falls upon Gentiles. Verse 45, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. This is incredible. This is something that people just would not expect to have happened, for Gentiles to have the Holy Spirit come upon them. But notice Peter's response. He says, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did." Can he? Notice he says something very similar over in chapter 11. As he's recounting this story to the brethren in Jerusalem, notice this beginning in verse 16, Acts chapter 11, and actually Acts 11, verse 15. "And as I began to speak," Peter says, "the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us." Then he gives a little more detail at the beginning, referencing Acts chapter 2 and the beginning of the church. In verse 16, "And I remember the word of the Lord, how He used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God," notice that if "God gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" What type of logic is Peter using here to determine God's will? What he's using is the ability to understand something that is implied. He's able to understand a forced implication, a forced conclusion. Peter starts connecting these dots. Okay, I'm seeing this vision. I see these unclean animals. And God repeats me three times, "That which is unholy, I have now made holy." Okay, that's kind of puzzle piece number one. And then these Gentiles show up at my door and say that God has spoken to their master, and then I'm to go with them. Okay, puzzle piece number two. Then I get to the house and I talk to Cornelius, and he tells me everything is going on. Number three, I begin to preach, and as I'm preaching, the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. Now we've got the full picture. He says, "Who am I to say that the Gentiles are not worthy of the gospel? Who am I to say that whenever I have all this evidence, it is as if God is behind me and literally pushing me to this understanding that the Gentiles are to be saved?" Peter felt as if he was being pushed to a forced conclusion. He was forced to understand what God was trying to imply to him through everything that had taken place. And notice that. Let's look at Acts 15 again. Back in Acts 15. These are the words that he actually gives to the people in Jerusalem. Acts 15 beginning in verse 7. That after there had been much debate, after all these people had their say, Peter then gets up and he says, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel," or hear the word of the gospel, "and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us." Again, he's trying to lead them just as God led him. "And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they also are." It's not just that the Gentiles are to be saved. I think everybody might have been in agreement on that. But it's now not only that, but it's the fact that they are to be saved the exact same way that we are saved. Not by holding to the law. Not by having to perform all those deeds that He said Himself we could not bear. He's like, we, the Jews, God's people, we were not even able to keep the law as it should be kept. Why should we expect the Gentiles to do the same? He says, no more is it that, but instead we are saved through grace and grace alone. Not by works of the law. And did He do all of that because God told Him directly the Gentiles would be saved? No. He came to understand all those things by a forced conclusion, by just understanding what God had been implying to Him through the happenings of His vision, through the happenings of Cornelius, and all that was done there. So to begin with, how do we determine God's will? I think one of the ways is that we come to a forced conclusion. We understand what God is implying to us through the Scriptures. But then number two, we look at Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, they knew that God approved of their teaching of Gentiles by the miracles that God gave them to do. God gave them the power to perform miracles among the Gentiles. This takes place just one chapter back in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, in the first three verses, we find Paul and Barnabas as they are in Iconium, that they entered the synagogue of the Jews, Acts 14 and verse 1, that they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks / Gentiles. So not only were Jews being converted here, but there were also Greeks, Gentiles, who were being converted. Again, things should be good. Everybody should be happy, but unfortunately we have some people who are wanting to mess everything up. Verse 2, that we see that some of the Gentiles who disbelieved, some of the Jews who were not believing, they stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So basically what we have here is a tug of war of the minds. We have some who are trying to convert to Christ. Paul and Barnabas here are trying to pull them towards the gospel. Other ones are saying, you need to stay away from them. They're bad news. You just need to stick right here. You need to stay right where you are. Don't worry about these madmen. Don't worry about the things that they're saying. Therefore, verse 3, they spent a long time there in Iconium, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord who is testifying to the word of His grace. So we have one group over here who is speaking out for God and for Jesus, for Christianity. One group who is trying to fight against it. The Lord says, it's time for me to intervene, and the Lord intervenes by granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Notice, they were speaking boldly with a reliance upon the Lord. And then what was the Lord doing? The Lord was testifying to the word of His grace. And He was testifying through them by the power of the signs and the miracles that they were performing. Let me ask you this. If God had not approved of what was being said, Would He have allowed men the power to perform miracles? I don't believe so at all. Again, we see two sides here. We see two sides against one another. God gives His vote. God shows who He approves of through giving the power of the miracles. Through giving them the way to show, look, God is with us. God is with us. Look who is performing the miracles. We are. We're showing you that God approves of what we're saying. Hey, guess who does have miracles? Those guys over there. God isn't with them. God isn't with their teachings. God isn't with their words. But God is with us. And that's the point that Paul and Barnabas try to make in Acts chapter 15. Look back there, Acts 15. Look at verse 12 this time. Acts 15 and verse 12. That all the people kept silence. Nobody was wanting to say anything. And they were listening now to Paul and Barnabas, to Barnabas and Paul, as they were relating with what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. You want to know if God really accepted the Gentiles or not? He would not have given us the power to perform miracles if He did not accept the Gentiles. This is how we knew God's will. God approved of their actions. He gave everybody else an example. Look, here's an example of them teaching the Gentiles. I approved of it, therefore you follow suit as well. So far in Acts chapter 15, in order to determine God's will, Sometimes we come to know God's will through an implication, through Him implying it to us in Scripture. Sometimes we know God's will by seeing men who are godly men doing something that God approved of, just like here with the Gentiles. But then thirdly, James steps up to say his piece, and he said that he knew God's will. He knew God's desire for the Gentile salvation based upon God's explicit statements concerning their salvation in the Old Testament. James, the historian here, I guess, he takes the floor and then begins to recount to the people the words of God from Amos chapter 9. In Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, James here, he repeats these things, he shares these things with the brethren. Notice this here, please, in beginning in verse 13, Acts chapter 15 and verse 13, that after they, being Barnabas and Paul, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." Simeon, being Peter, has related how God first concerned Himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for His name. So God has kind of already spoken on this. He says this in verse 15, "With this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest,'" notice that, "the rest of mankind," meaning more than just the Jews, "so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles," notice the Gentiles specifically, "who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." James says, listen, Peter came to a conclusion, that was great. Paul and Barnabas, God showed them that He approved of what they were doing by the signs and miracles, that's great. But let me tell you guys, this is really easy, because God flat out said that the rest of mankind would seek Him. He flat out said that the Gentiles would be called by my name. Look at verse 19. "Therefore it is my judgment," basically because God said it, "that we do not trouble these who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." Most of those things simply because those are things that Gentiles would have to deal with through their pagan worship. Verse 21, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." For James, it was kind of cut and dry. Black and white. God said back in Amos that He wanted everyone to be called by His name. He wanted everyone, the Gentiles included, to be called by His name. Kind of all this, folks. That's all there is to it. And so we have these ways then that the apostles themselves, the apostles, inspired men with the power to perform miracles, with the power of knowledge, prophecy, people who have powers far beyond us, even they went back and used these three simple ways to determine God's will, to determine how God had communicated His will to them. And so what's the conclusion? The conclusion then is that the Holy Spirit desired for the Gentiles the same salvation as the Jews. Basically, that is what Peter said already back in verse 8. Peter said it, but then Paul and Barnabas gave some more evidence, and then James gave the overwhelming evidence of what God had said explicitly. So what happens after this then is that the apostles, beginning in verse 22, "that it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders," Acts 15, 22, "with the whole church in Jerusalem, to choose men from among them and to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." And so then they sent this letter by them, and it said this, "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch in Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth." Here's the kicker. Here is the most important section of this letter, in my opinion, is verse 28. For it seemed good to who? The Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And it repeats what James had just said. Notice this. That it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. How did they know what the Holy Spirit wanted? How did they know the Holy Spirit's will? How did they know the Holy Spirit's desire for the Gentiles? Peter came to the conclusion based upon the evidence. Paul and Barnabas said they were approved based upon the miracles that had been given to them. And then James takes the easy course and says, guys, God just said it. He said it. And so based upon these things, they determine God's will. God showed them, God told them, and God implied it. Basically all He did, He showed them, He told them, He implied it. And so for us then, we need to answer the question, well, how do we know God's will? How do we come to determine God's will? And I'll tell you, it's the exact same way that they came to the conclusion of what they were supposed to do concerning the Gentiles. God's will was implied to them, God's will was shown to them, and then God's will was told to them through their experiences. I have a great quote here from Brother Doy Moyer, who preaches down in Vestavia in Birmingham, I believe it is, in discussing the topic of how we come to know God's will through the implication, through example, and through statement. He said this to those who might disagree with it, because many in denominationalism, many even of our brethren, some of our brethren would say that this is just old school. You know, this is some new hermeneutic that just wasn't understood for a long time. This is just something new. But he says that's just not the case. Read this with me, please. He says this. He says, it is obvious that any attempt at communication will utilize one or more of those ways of communication. So the implication, the telling, and the showing. Okay, those three things are what we're talking about. And then he offers this challenge. He says, try to communicate without it. Try it. I would issue this challenge if you disagree with what I'm saying. He says, go ahead and disagree, but don't tell me anything about it. Don't show me anything about it. And don't imply your disagreement. To do so would be self-defeating, for you will utilize the very process you are denying. Such cannot be done. And we would logically collapse on ourselves by thinking otherwise. Tell, show, and imply are logically self-evident. No further proof is needed, and objections to this are self-defeating and logically incoherent. Doy is a very, very smart man. But I understand that. And if I understand that, I feel like most other people should be able to understand that. And if you don't understand that, can you tell me you don't understand without telling me, without showing me, without implying it to me? You see, the thing about what we would refer to normally, and I haven't said it yet on purpose, but the necessary inference, command, example, necessary inference, right? Really what I've been talking about, but I haven't said it because you don't have to say those things. Because we understand this. This is how we communicate. This is how man communicates among one another. And really, that is how God communicates. Well, that is how all communication takes place. So whenever the question comes up then, on how I should act as an individual Christian. How should we behave as a church? Should I do this? Is it morally wrong? Should we do this as a church? Should I do this as a Christian? Well, whenever we go to God's Word, all we need to look for is what has He told us, what has He shown us, and what has He implied to us. We communicate with one another that way, and God simply communicates with us in the exact same way. May God help us to always be content with what He tells us, with what He shows us, and with what He implies to us. Because if we are content, and if we are willing to obey, then God will be glorified in all that we do as individual Christians and as the church that His Son gave His life for.